Good evening. It's nice weather, right? Cool and nice and keeps your head fresh. You can't doze in my sermon. You'd rather be a little cooler than sweaty, right? I think so. That's what I believe. Psalm 132. The pilgrims are still ascending Jerusalem, Zion, for the feasts, the Psalms of ascents that we are in. And in this Psalm, the congregation, the people who are ascending Jerusalem are praying that God remembers David. In verse 1 there, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I'll not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a resting place, a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So David, here, as the congregation prays, should be remembered by the Lord for his sufferings, for his afflictions, as a king, as a warrior, as an administrator, he toiled and suffered for the welfare of the people of Israel. And you and I know that leadership is actually not just a title, it's responsibility. When David is given the throne, it's not just sit there and enjoy everything that the king is privileged to enjoy. He was supposed to command the army and not just command while sitting at the throne. He had to be in the field fighting. He had to make sure the people get justice. He had to make sure the boundaries of the nation are safe for everyone. He had to make sure righteousness prevails. And all that meant that he suffered quite a bit. Being a soldier is not fun. You have to carry weapons around you. You have to make war plans. You have to be aware that it could be your last battle. You go out, you do not know whether or not you're going to be victorious. It could be last. It's emotionally draining. In fact, majority of soldiers who leave military service suffer from what is called post-traumatic stress disorder. Just remembering the blasts, you know, the wounds, the sights, war is not fun whatsoever. And the pilgrims are praying, Lord, remember David, how he fought for us, how he fought for justice, how he did not sleep to make sure we are okay. Remember his labors, his toils. Remember his ministry. Remember how he cared for his people, how he shepherded us, and particularly how he vowed to the mighty one of Jacob that he wasn't going to sleep until God finds a resting place. If you can turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The story is recorded there of the desires that David had. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in the house of Cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside a tent of curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus says the Lord to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and I have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make your house. So David is thinking, I have a very beautiful house. Cedar was very expensive wood. I don't think you can even find it today. Built himself a beautiful house, and he's going to bed and is thinking, the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. God doesn't have a good house. But I live in a very beautiful, expensive house. Now you can see the heart of David. He's not selfish. He's not thinking of building the second house and the third house and the tenth house to himself. He's thinking about God. His priority still is God. He's a king, he's a soldier, he's rich. But wealth is nothing to him. He thinks about God. And he's saying, I need to build a church. I need to build a temple for God. I need to build a house for God that is better than mine. And the prophet says, God, do whatever you want to do. But that night, the prophet had a message for David from God, telling David that he wasn't, first of all, supposed to do that. God said, look here, have I asked you to do that? Now you're thinking, God, that's unfair. The guy has a good heart, right? The guy wants to build your house. But God is telling David, look here, first of all, if you want to build it, that's a good thing. But remember, I have not told you. And God knows the intents of our hearts. Maybe David wanted to boast about it, right? And sometimes our intentions are unspoken. We want to do something and our intentions are unsaid. Maybe David was thinking, let me be the first to build God a house and then I'll boast about it. Then I'll put my name to it. This foundation stone was laid by, you know, His Excellency David. I don't even know why people do that. Like, does it matter? Anyway. David, good thing you want to do. First of all, I've not asked you to do it. You can't even build a house big enough for me. And it's not that living in a tent is a bad thing. I'm comfortable there. However, you can make arrangements. If you read the whole chapter, you'll hear God say, it's okay, it's not you who's going to do it. Just make the preparations. Because of you being a man of war, a man of bloodshed, you can't do that. It's your son who's going to do that, Solomon. And David gets a good deal. Did you read that? I'm going to build your house. David wants to build God a house. He's really seeking first God's kingdom. And God says, forget about that. I am going to build a house. And maybe he's thinking, I already have a house. Well, I don't mind a second one. The house that God was promising David was not just a building. It was a promise that we call the Davidic covenant. God was going to have the line of David be the kings of Israel. And they're going to reign forever. And it was a promise really of Jesus Christ. David, I have a better deal for you. I'm going to build your house. Your descendants are going to be on the throne forever. Jesus is coming to reign for all eternity. David wanted to build a house, the pilgrim saying he couldn't sleep. God, please remember him. Now, the occasion of the writing is not very clear. We don't know exactly what was happening. But it could have been a return from exile to find no temple. Obviously, the new was destroyed. No walls. And guess what? No king. When the Babylonians took the Israelites into captivity, they destroyed everything. Even kill the king. Now, obviously, being scattered and being in foreign land, you could not trace the descendants of the king who was supposed to be heirs to the throne. And maybe the pilgrims are wondering, where is the promise that you made to Abraham, to David? Where is the promise that you would live among us, that would be a blessing to many nations, that you would bless us, that you would own land, and all the blessing that you promised? There is even no temple. There is no king. God, you promised that we would have a king who would reign forever. God, remember the promise that you made to us. Have you forgotten? And the congregation is not asking God to remember because he forgets. But this is how we relate to God, right? As a person, we address him with human terms, like, remember God. He hasn't forgotten. God, please help. Not that he's not able to help, but this is a relationship here. And Lord, where is your house? David wanted to build one. He actually built one. His son did. It was destroyed. So God, are you going to leave us now? You don't have a house. The temple is destroyed. But there is confidence in this prayer. Verses 6 to 8. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. That is an earlier name of Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle and let us worship at his footstool. So as they are ascending the hill, they are thinking, we don't even have a temple anymore, but we still have to go to Jerusalem to this feast. But we know where everything should happen. Everything had to happen in Jerusalem. And that's why they are going there, and that's where they are going. And they said, we know where to go. It's Bethlehem. It's Jerusalem. We found it. So let us go to the tent. The tabernacle was still the tent of meeting. God, we will go to the tent. We will go and honor you and worship you and give our sacrifices, knowing that you are faithful. You will fulfill all your promises. We do not know how this is going to work, how another temple is going to be built, how Jerusalem and Israel is going to be safe from enemies again. How will even end up with a king? Now the promise would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ of a king. And actually after Jesus in AD 70, you know that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, scattered the Jews. And right now you cannot trace the tribe of Judah that was supposed to be the kingly tribe. There was no need for a king. Eventually, it was Jesus Christ on the throne. Lord, we had it. We know where Bethlehem is, and that's where we're going to worship. And we know we will see you fulfill your promises. Let us go to the tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. And that is one of the lessons that we learn from this passage. Prayer is made in confidence, right? And we quite often pray that, well, God, well, if you care, please take care of it, right? God, we know that you care. We know that your promises will always come to pass. Please, would love to see that. And as we wait, we bow our knees, we bow our hearts, we bow before you in worship. In fact, prayer is an expression of worship. You know that you're standing before the Most High God, and regardless of the confusion around you, you adore him. Let us go and worship at his footstool. Now, we know that when we've been waiting for so long, maybe we have so much surrounding us that we don't understand, it blocks our worship. It blocks our adoration for God. Doubt creeps in, prayerlessness and hopelessness, and you eventually feel so dry. We all do, right? There are seasons that we go through and you're thinking, God, I'm feeling so dry. And when we go through such a season, the one thing that is out of our life is actually worship. Because worship connects us to God regardless of what is happening. Whether we're in prison, we're in church, we're on the road, worship always connects us to God. That adoration is just springing out of your hearts. And the moment these doubts and difficulties and confusions and dilemmas block out worship, block out prayer, all you have is dry bones. But the moment you keep in touch regardless of what is happening, even when the season is hard, God takes you bit by bit until the other end, until you get to a new season. And the encouragement is, God, you've not forgotten your promises. And all of us await the promise of reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ. And he has not forgotten. I don't know if you watched the speech by the president yesterday when, after the ministers had sworn in, he said that there are some people who are waiting for a Messiah. Obviously talking about, you know, somebody who wants to be president. And he said, I don't know if you watched it, it's funny, and I'm thinking, what is this guy thinking? He said, they're like Christians waiting for Jesus. The guy has not come back in over 2,000 years. Did you watch that? And I'm thinking, this could be his last speech. You don't touch Jesus, right? You deal with your politics, but don't offend the name of the Lord. He says, we will worship. We are waiting. We are sure it's going to happen. And the reason Jesus has not come is that he doesn't want anybody to perish. He's still giving people chances to get saved. And we know that. So he's not slow according to his promises. He just doesn't want to kill people. He wants people to get saved. And if they die, they die because they've rejected salvation. And the next part of the verses, he says, I mean, the pilgrims say, verse 8, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Arise does not mean God is sitting and he needs to get up, but it was a picture of lifting up the ark. So the ark would rest in the tent. And whenever they would have to move to another place through the wilderness, they had to wrap up all the tents made out of animal skins and hides and then lift the tent. And it was a picture of God arising, God getting up and going and leading them to the promised land. And they say, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. You, the ark symboling your presence amidst us, and the ark of your strength. The ark symbolized the strength, the power, the might of God. In fact, wherever they would take the ark, they had victory. And they knew for sure that God being amidst us, this is a representation of his power. So God, get up in your power and let us see these promises come to pass. Let us see a king on the throne. Let us see a temple being built. Let us see this land being safe and inhabited by us, your people. You and the ark of your power. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The lifting up of the ark to move to another destination towards the promised land was actually the most exciting part of the journey, because God would guide them. If God says, as they're journeying, and God says, stop in Kampala, they would have to stop, build, set up the tent, and put the ark in its place. And they'd have to wait for the next instruction. Now, you know that you're going home, right? Have you ever wanted to really go home? You're homesick. And the bus kind of stops, and you're thinking, what is wrong with this driver, right? We need to be on the road. It brings joy for you to see the bus moving again. Yeah, we're going home again. And they're going to the promised land. And for them to get instruction from God that, okay, guys, pack up. We're going. It was exciting. We are going home. We're going to where God wants us. We're going to inherit his blessings and promises. And they would go shouting for joy. Happiness. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints, let people, saints actually means called ones, Shout for joy for your servant David's sake. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Now, in their song here, in their excitement, in their prayer, they reflect back on the promises of God. And they are quoting from many passages in this song. They say, this is what the Lord said. He has sworn in truth. They're quoting from 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel and a couple of other scriptures. He says, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. This is what God tells David as they sing. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach you, their sons also shall sit upon the throne forevermore. So that as they are asking God to remember his promise to David, they actually know the promise. And they're like, this is actually what God said. He said, one, if David's children continue following the Lord, they will inherit the throne. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever, God said. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Secondly, God actually chose Jerusalem. They know that for sure, and that's why the Jews will fight to the last man for that city, because they know it's theirs. Not only did God promise that David's children are going to be heirs to the throne, he promised that this is where we have to be as his city of choice. Zion, this is where God wants to live. This is where God desired to have his house built. Nowhere else. And he said, verse 15, I'll abundantly bless her provision. I'll satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow, the authority of David, that is. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I'll clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. When we talk about the promises of God, and when we call upon God to remember, we actually have to know those promises. We have to know the things that God has promised us before we even claim or receive or ask him to remember them. And these believers knew. Have you read the Bible and do you really know the promises that God has made to you as his child? Hundreds of promises. And that gives us ground for confidence. If you know that you're going to inherit something, you're going to inherit a throne, you're going to inherit land, you're going to inherit provision, you're going to inherit protection. It gives you confidence and excitement. You can't wait to inherit it. But if you do not know, a very secretive society, a lot of people die with nobody knowing what they own. We don't tell our kids what we own, right? Because they'll get spoiled. When they discover, they'll brag about it or whatever the reason is. And some people have lots of reasons for hiding their wealth. But when we tell our children what they're going to inherit, what we're leaving them, it gives them confidence, right? I know I have land or I have a house, I have books. I'm going to leave my kids really so many books. And I'll tell them, these books, you read each one of them. And I'll hide something very precious in one of the books. Whoever finds it gets it. Like a very fat check. You hide it in one of the 1,000 books. Whoever is faithful to read the books will find it. But we need to tell our children what they inherit as God promised. They are growing up and they are understanding God. They are understanding Jesus Christ. And what else? They have heaven to inherit. And the idea of heaven has to be built in their hearts. The idea is already built there by God. But we have to nurture it. And we have to resolve that amidst all the other promises that God gives us, the best is heaven. And that gives them confidence in this life. We don't have life just now. We have it for all eternity. And that is more exciting than anything. This is what God has given us. This is the choice that God has made. God has chosen us. God is not just choosing land and trees in Jerusalem. He's actually talking about people. And in John 15:16, we've not really chosen him. None of us was looking for him. But he has chosen us that we would bear fruit. And they quote God's promise to clothe the priests with salvation, the saints with joy. Twice he writes about that. And obviously, to bless her with provision, to take care of her. And in Psalm 132, as the psalmist writes and as the pilgrims sing, God, clothe your priests in righteousness. In verse 9, clothe your priests with salvation. Verse 9, fill your saints with joy. In verse 16, let the saints shout for joy. Righteousness, joy, and then provision. When the pilgrims returned to Jerusalem after Babylon, one of the problems they had to deal with was wickedness. When they left off to Babylon, they mingled with the Babylonians. They intermarried. They forgot the promises of God. They forgot the word of God. And when Ezra, Nehemiah, and the others were looking for the priests, they built the temple. Now they want to find the Levites. So where are they? The Levites come, and guess what? They had intermarried. They had even forgotten their ministry as priests, which required righteousness, the pastors. And it was hard work sorting the ones that had mingled and the ones that kept themselves pure. And only the ones that kept themselves pure resumed their ministry of priesthood, standing before God and people. In fact, some of them weren't very honest. And when Nehemiah discovered that they weren't being honest about who they married, some were like, for us, we married fellow Christians. Then the investigations were made. They figured out, they married some non-Christians. You know what he did? He pulled out their beards. You try pulling out your beards if you have. He pulled out their beards. How could you tell a lie? This requires righteousness. This is going to kill you. You walk in the temple as a priest and you are unholy, you know? It's death. He was so angry with them. And the psalmist here writing, the pilgrim singing, God, we need righteousness amongst our leaders. When you are in a leadership position, righteousness, right standing with God and people, is the most significant thing. And once leaders lose righteousness, everybody falls apart. When a Christian leader fails, you know how many people get stumbled? A few months ago, I think it was Israel Houghton who divorced. And people are like, what? That guy has been writing worship songs. We even sing his songs. That guy has done concerts and blah, blah. He couldn't even manage his household. Does it bother you, right? Like the guy was conquering the world for Jesus Christ, but he could not conquer one woman to himself. And his family fell apart for whatever reason. It stumbles people when leaders fail. And that is the scary thing about leadership. If I fail in any way in this church, you know you guys will be so offended. Like you'll literally get stones. I should better hide the stones. You'll get stones. Where is that guy? Now the thing is, it's not just the priests who are called to righteousness. Everyone is. And before you pick up the stones, are you perfect yourself, right? Are you righteous yourself? Entering heaven requires righteousness. Not just the leaders who minister, But everybody who follows God has to follow the Lord in righteousness. And you know why Jesus died on the cross? To effect righteousness. To make sure we are able to stand right before God and make it there. In Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10, this is the prophet writing. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isaiah said, remember God had touched him, and in Isaiah 61, it's actually Jesus he's writing about. Remember, the Lord has anointed me to free prisoners and set captives free and all the others. This is really Jesus. But he is writing, speaking about himself, but it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And Isaiah says, I will rejoice because God has made me righteous. I could not do that on my own. Remember when God called Isaiah? He said, God, you look for somebody else. I am so unclean, even my lips are unclean. The things that I speak, Lord, you don't want to listen to them. And God touched his lips with a tongue of fire. That must have been so burning. Imagine a coal of fire, right? Like a hot, red hot charcoal coal. And it touched Isaiah's lip. Ah! He burnt all the evil out of his lips. Right? And God really wiped away Isaiah's sin and made him righteous. He said, Isaiah, no problem with that. I have a solution to that. I have fire that can burn that unrighteousness away. And here it is. Bring your lips over here, those unrighteous lips. And I burn them. Now I can send you. And all of us will testify that the day that Jesus came into our lives and washed us clean brought us so much joy. You finally were happy that you could go to heaven and stand before God, clothing us with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness, like a bride and groom dressing up for their wedding day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus went to the cross not because he was evil, not because he was wicked, but because we were wicked. We could not even die for our own sins. And Jesus said, I am going to die in their place. And that's why Paul writes to the Corinthians, God made him sin. He made him appear a sinner so that we may become the righteousness of God. And as the priests are being prayed for here for salvation, for righteousness, those things apply to us. And thankfully, Jesus has accomplished that for each one of us. And before him, we are completely righteous. And before him, we have to walk in that righteousness. So it's first of all a position. We are positionally righteous, but it's also a walk. We walk in that righteousness and we're praying, God, lead us in your righteousness. Lead us in your salvation. It just didn't happen automatically that when we got saved, instantly our desire for sin died. We still have this body that desires sin. And God leads us in his paths of righteousness. And secondly, joy. And these are the two things that happened that we lost in Eden. We lost righteousness and we lost joy. Do you think Adam and Eve were happy to be dismissed from the presence of God? Do you ever rejoice when you're dismissed from where you're supposed to be? We're not even happy when somebody asked us to move to the next seat, right? You come to a service, you sit there, and somebody said, can you please move? You're thinking, just go over that side. I'm sitting here. We don't want to be bothered. But imagine being planted in the righteousness, in the perfection of God, and messing things up, and God steps in and says, go, get out of here. It's tears, it's pain, it is sadness. And tell you what, from the garden to this day, people still want and desire two things, righteousness and joy. They want to be right and they want to be happy. And these are the two things that we pursue all our lives. You know that Kang Banking song? I just want to be happy, right? I just want to sit there and worry about nothing. And all of us are pursuing happiness and joy. All of us are. That's why you do the things that you do, right? Why do you think you go for holiday? Nice place. Why do you think you go for good food? Why do you think you guys are looking for beautiful girls, right? Why do you do the things that you do? So that you what? Why do you want to get married? So that you have a happy marriage. We spend all this life trying to be right with God. Obviously, we know it's in Jesus Christ and that is done. And some people outside Jesus Christ are looking for righteousness somewhere else. They're looking for righteousness from witch doctors, from money, from all sorts of idols. They won't find it's only in Jesus Christ. And they're also looking for happiness. And they're looking for happiness in entertainment, in holidays, in making more money, in accomplishments, in education, in every direction, and it's not there. And God says, joy is in me. It's you who messed up and went away sad, but I made provision for you to be joyful again, to be full of delight and excitement and happiness. It's called joy. In Psalm 30 verse 5, for this anger is but for, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night. What comes in the morning? Joy comes in the morning. Psalm 32, 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for what? For joy, all you upright in heart. Everybody shouts. There is one reason we should all shout for. It's joy. We can shout for happiness, our team won. We can shout for the accomplishments, the promotion, the whatever it is that God allows to happen. But there is one reason we shout. There's one reason we gather and sing as a church. We sing for joy. It pleases us to sing to the Lord. And guess what? It pleases God too. So we do it in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, righteousness, peace, and what? Joy. In fact, in Eden, the last thing, another thing that we lost was peace. We started conflicting. Whoa! We see that in Genesis. But the kingdom of God is actually righteousness. We've seen that. Peace and joy. That's a summary of what the Bible is all about. Righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. Peace that comes from Jesus Christ. And joy that comes from Jesus Christ. That's all we're pursuing. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul is praying. And he prays that may the God of hope fill you with all, what? Joy. He could have prayed that may the God of hope fill you with whatever you want, right? You can try to remove the word joy there and put in whatever. He could have prayed for whatever. But he's particularly praying that God fills us with joy. And guess what? We Christians should be the most joyful people. Christ has paid the penalty that should have paid. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. We just read that. Peace, joy, righteousness. In believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May God fill us with joy. He also prays that, rather he, the psalmist here writes and the pilgrim singing, remembering that God would bless Jerusalem with provision and satisfy her poor with bread. God promises to meet our needs. Our number one need is righteousness. And God said, that is done. You need joy? That is done. You have all reason to be happy because you have all this to inherit. You have peace about physical needs, provision for her, satisfy her poor with bread. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all you need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. God will provide, God will supply all that we need. The spiritual ones are done. And as we live this life, we have physical needs. And God says, I will take care of those ones too. What a loving Father we have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, I'll end with this. It's a prayer, again, a prayer from Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. Now may God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And all of us say, amen. Let's stand and pray. A good reminder, through the promises that God made to David and his life, his afflictions, his experience with the Lord, the pilgrims are praying with confidence. They know for sure God is going to attend to their prayer. The temple is going to be built. They're going to return home. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Their boundaries are going to be safe. And they will fully enjoy the promises of God. And as they prayed, or as they sang, they also prayed, God, fill our leaders with your righteousness. Clothe our leaders, our priests, our spiritual leaders with your righteousness. And that should be your prayer for me, by the way, and all the leaders. As a Christian, it's your obligation to pray for your leaders. Righteousness, joy, and the provision of our physical needs. Lord, thank you so much for reminding us about your greatness, your goodness, your presence amidst us through the life of David. How he worked, toiled, fought, suffered for your people. It was really a draft of what Jesus would do. How he was sleepless, sorrowful. Punished for our sin. So that we would receive his righteousness, O God. Thank you so much for your righteousness. And may you lead us in your paths of righteousness as our shepherd. Thank you so much for joy. Lord, it was a sad day when we decided to walk away from your instructions. But it was a happy day when our sins were washed away. Lord, may we constantly be filled with happiness, with joy from our hearts, O God. And may that joy overflow. Lord, we believe in you for the provision of our physical needs. We need food, we need clothing, we need housing. And Lord, you will provide for every need according to your riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Amen.